Pope Francis has appointed the first woman to the Synod of Bishops. This raises a lot of questions. First off, who is this sister? And why is she on the Synod of Bishops? What is the Synod of Bishops? It was created by Pope Paul VI at the end of Vatican II. A lot of questions people have been firing around social media. Who is Sister Natalie? Is she a nun? It says she's a nun. She's a sister, but she doesn't wear a habit. She doesn't wear a veil. That's partly, the main reason is her order doesn't wear habits and veils. And then what's her role? Why does she have voting rights in the Synod of Bishops? She's a part of the Secretariat of the Synod of Bishops. What does that mean? Lots of questions here. I'm going to break it all down for you today. I'm going to give you a bio, going to explain her order to you and why they don't wear habits, where they come from. I'm going to explain how the Synod of Bishops was founded, what it does, how it relates to the Amazon Synod, the Synod on the Family, the production of Amoris Laetitia, other controversial documents, and then why does this matter, and how does it relate to traditional Catholic teaching and the role of women in the Catholic Church? Lots to do today, but we'll make it short. It'll be good. Before we get started in all of this, we will rejoice in the Lord. As St. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Don't get discouraged. Don't get mad. Rejoice. Rejoice. Even when things are confusing, we'll rejoice. We're going to pray. We'll begin with the prayer our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us, the Our Father. Oremus. In nomine Patris, Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum, adveniat regnum Tuum. Fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra, panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, se libera nos a malo. Amen. Our Lady Guadalupe, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look here at what has happened. In the last few days, Sister Natalie Becquois, I might be saying this wrong, was appointed as the undersecretary to the Synod of Bishops. And a lot of people right away, she was called a sister, she was called a nun, but people realized in the photos that came out that she wasn't wearing a habit and she wasn't wearing a veil. And so people said, well, why isn't she wearing that? And as we did a little research, we realized that Sister Natalie doesn't wear a veil or a habit because she belongs to the Congregation of the Xaviers. Now, the Congregation of the Xaviers is a Jesuit-inspired institute of religious sisters that were founded in 1963 during the Second Vatican Council. It's a new wave of religious orders. They don't have a habit. They don't have a veil. They wear street clothes, lay clothes. There are 100 of these sisters in the Institute of the Xaviers. Now, most religious orders, the Franciscans, the Benedictines, the Dominicans, Carmelites, they have males and females. The Jesuits don't. Jesuits are male only. So in the 1960s, when it became an official institute, this was sort of it's Jesuit-inspired. They're Ignatian-inspired. That's why they're called the Xaviers. That's the name of their order, Congregation of the Xaviers. They come into being officially during the Second Vatican Council. And as you know, the Second Vatican Council had a new way of understanding religious orders, not the traditional way, We saw many of the orders with the females, with the nuns, they threw off the veils, the habits. They started wearing street clothes. This was kind of the spirit of Vatican II. It was groovy and it was cool. So this order, from its very institution, has no habit. Now, Sister Natalie is coming from this order. And I wanted to share, I'm going to show with you their website, just to give you a feel for what's going on with the Xaviers. Let me see if I can pull it up here. Actually, I have a video queued up. Y'all want to watch a little video of the Xaviers? Let's see if we can pull it up. Put on the video. Here we go. I'm going to get rid of this for the time being, and I'm going to play it. It's got quite the intro. Here it goes. This is the Xaviers. They don't wear habits, as you can see. Okay, and then I'll jump a little bit here for you. This is them talking, French speaking. Okay, so you get, that's the Xaviers, religious order. I'm going to show you their website. Go back again here, so you get a feel for what's going on. You can see they have this kind of very simple Vatican II worship. Here's the sisters here. Again, no habits, no veils. They don't do that. Here's their logo. Here's some more of the sisters here. So Pope Francis is appointing Sister Natalie of this congregation to be the first female to sit on the Synod of Bishops. Now, Sister Natalie, a little bit of background. She studied theology and philosophy at the, I'm going to say this wrong, Saint-Sévrin Jesuit Seminary in Paris. She also studied at the School for Advanced Studies in the Social Sciences, and then she pursued a course in theology at Boston College School of Theology and Ministry to specialize in ecclesiology by conducting research on synodality. So her most recent theological training is Boston College on the topic of synodality. You've heard me talk a lot about synodality on this podcast. People are confused as to what it is, but we're going to get a little bit of clarity today on synodality, what Pope Francis is up to, how it goes back to Pope Paul the Sixth, and how it brings us some of the most confusing statements, documents in the Catholic Church in recent years, which you've heard me talk about repeatedly on this podcast. Okay, so she is the undersecretary on the Synod of Bishops, Sister Natalie. You can see her in the bottom corner there. Let me see if I got another picture. Here we go. Get another picture of her on here. This is her with the secretary of the Synod of Bishops. I'll explain in a little bit what he has to do with all of this. Now, the Synod of Bishops, in 1965, at the opening of the final session of Vatican II, Pope Paul VI declared that he was establishing the Synod of Bishops. It's a new thing. Catholic Church has not had the Synod of Bishops until 1965. Paul VI said, "This council, the Ecumenical Council, Vatican II, gave us the idea of permanently establishing a special council of bishops with the aim of providing for a continuance after the council of the great abundance of benefits that we have been so happy to see flow to the Christian people during the time of the council as a result of our close collaboration with the bishops, end quote. What is Pope Paul VI saying? Hey, Vatican II is so awesome. It's done so much good. The Christian people are rejoicing over Vatican II. It's incredible. We don't want it to stop. Let's not stop this train. What I'm going to do, Pope Paul VI, he says, I'm going to create the Synod of Bishops. It's going to be permanent and never ending. And it's going to just continue doing this synodality. In other words, the popes aren't going to just set out extraordinary magisterial dogmas. We're going to have this continual, it's not an ecumenical council, it's the Synod of the Bishops. And it just goes. And you've heard me talk before about how essentially in the post-Vatican II era, but especially under Pope Francis, we have Vatican III in continuity never ending. And I said, I doubt that the modernists and the liberals will ever call a Vatican III. They don't need a Vatican III. What they have is the Synod of the Bishops. It's this continual body that's constantly issuing documents. Pope Paul VI, to make ever greater use of the bishop's assistance in providing for the good of the universal church and, quote, the consolation of their presence, the help of their wisdom and experience, the support of their counsel, and the voice of their authority. So this is what Paul VI established in 1965, which is the year Vatican II ended. Okay, so the Vatican II ended, but he created Synod of Bishops to continue to go. It's still going right now. And so Sister Natalie has been appointed with the voting rights as the, not the secretary, that's the cardinal you see in the picture, but the undersecretary of the Synod of Bishops. She's one of two. There's another one. I believe he's a priest. She's the other one. Now, what has the Synod of Bishops been up to lately? Well, there's been recent synods. I've talked about them all the time here on the podcast. For example, in 2019, we had the Synod on the Pan-Amazonian region. That's overseen by the Synod of Bishops. And these synods that are constantly being prepared, when they come to an end, the Pope usually issues what's called an apostolic exhortation at the end of the synod. And so often on this podcast, you hear me talking about the synod as it's going on, and then we wait a little bit, and then the apostolic exhortation comes out, and then we go through the apostolic exhortation, and we talk about what's going on here, what is Francis teaching, right? So we all remember the Pan-Amazonian Synod. This is the Pachamamas. First, they had the Pachamama liturgy in the Vatican Gardens, where people were bowing down. Then we had the Pachas in the Church of Santa Maria. Then we had the Pachas in St. Peter's in front of the high altar. And then the Pachas went back to St. Mary's, Trastevere. Then the Pachas, by our friend Alexander Chugwell and his friend, were thrown into the Tiber River. Then the Pachas came back. Okay, that was the whole Synod of the Amazonian region. The year before, in 2018, was the Synod on Young People, Faith, and Vocational Discernment. That yielded the apostolic exhortation, Christus Vivit. Before that, probably you remember 2015, there was the Synod on the Family. This is also under the oversight of the Synod of Bishops. The apostolic exhortation that came out of the Synod on the Family was the famous, perhaps we could say infamous, Amoris Laetitia. So I think you're starting to realize that the Synod of Bishops is a big deal, especially under Pope Francis, because what is Pope Francis constantly talking about? Synodality. Everything is about the synod. Synod, synod, synod. So he says, at Vatican II, he says, is the magisterium. It was an event from 1962 to 1965. And then in 1965, the Synod of Bishops was created. Now, let's, before we get back to Natalie and her order and what all this means, let's look at what Pope Francis understands as synodality. And I think it's important to realize that Sister Natalie recently did her theological studies at Boston College on the topic of synodality. Okay, so I think you're starting to see how all this is coming together, and it probably helps you understand how Pope Francis sees the church, sees magisterium, sees doctrine, the progress of doctrine, the development, the evolution of doctrine. So Pope Francis, he wants to stress the collegiality of the bishops. He doesn't stress the monarchy of the papacy over the bishops. He likes to see it as a collegial body. This is something that the Eastern Orthodox appreciate. They like that a lot. And he's put a lot of emphasis in his pontificate. I would probably say the most work, the most effort that Francis has put into his papacy is in these annual, semi-annual synods with the oversight of the Synod of Bishops. And then he produces his documents that then come out of it. Now, the secretary of the Synod of Bishops, the secretariat, is the body that helps produce, prepares the apostolic exhortation, which the Pope then publishes. Now, on the screen there, you see Mario Cardinal. He's a recent cardinal, Mario Grech. He is the secretary for the Synod of Bishops. He's the top guy. The undersecretary, there's a couple of them. One of the new ones, as of last week, is Sister Natalie. So she's going to be overseeing this with the cardinal, and they will, with the 15 other people, be preparing the apostolic exhortations that come out of these synods and then are published as magisterium by Francis in the form of an apostolic exhortation. Now, who is Cardinal Grech? Is it Gresh or Grech? I don't know. He co-authored the statement that was the guidelines for the bishops of Malta on Amoris Laetitia. Remember, Amoris said that you could have pastoral accompaniment and you could have a man and a woman who were civilly divorced and civilly remarried irregularly, not sacramental, and that they, with accompaniment, could go to confession without confessing that sin, receive absolution, and receive communion in this day, which previously the church would not have allowed, that pastors can accompany the sinner. This raised a lot of questions. This is what sparked the dubia of the four dubia cardinals, one of which was Cardinal Burke. Another living one is Cardinal Brandmüller. And they asked a series of questions of Pope Francis saying, are you really saying this? Because it sounds heretical. And in the history of the church, bishops and cardinals can write the Pope, write Rome with dubia. These are doubtful matters. We call the dubia. Questions. Hey, we're not so sure about this. We have a doubt. We want to get clarification from Rome. Well, a pastoral guideline was issued, co-authored with now Cardinal Grech on the screen there, top right corner, in which it stated in certain cases, divorced Catholics who remarried might receive communion after honest discernment. And the guidelines were published by Rome. So the secretary of the Synod of Bishops is one of those who's on the left, we might call the lax side, of Amoris Laetitia. He's now running the show on the Synod of Bishops. So The Pope Francis will likely do another synod. I have heard that the next synod will be either on the sacraments or on the priesthood. Probably the priesthood, who knows? It's going to be decided by Francis and by these people on the screen. So what's interesting about this is, I think for traditional Catholics like myself, and perhaps you watching this, our heads are spinning, our minds are confused. We're wondering, how can it be that for 1,962 years, the papacy issued clear statements? Not all councils issued anathemas, but when they're doctrinal, they do issue anathemas. So an example of anathema would be from the Council of Trent. If any man says that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, let him be anathema. That is accursed, condemned, outside the body of Christ. So traditionalists for the past 50 years or so have been struggling with all these recent modifications, updates, and changes. And I think that this appointment of Sister Natalie and the new emphasis on the Synod of Bishops should help us realize that the mechanism by which these things are happening is the Synod of Bishops. We need to realize that the Vatican III has been happening since 1965 through the instrument of the Synod of Bishops. I don't think you've probably ever heard many traditionalists ever talk about this reality, and so I think it's important for us to recognize it today. The Synod of Bishops, I'm going to read again what Paul VI said, in case you're coming in late. Paul VI, Vatican II, quote, gave us the idea of permanently establishing a special council of bishops with the aim of providing for a continuance after the council of the great abundance of benefits that we have been so happy to see flow to the Christian people during the time of the council as a result of our close collaboration with the bishops, end quote. So we've never quite seen this in the history of the church where an ecumenical council is called. All the original schema, all the original drafts were thrown away. I document how all this went down under John the 23rd in my book, Infiltration, and how new documents were written. But perhaps something that we've never really appreciated or understood as traditional Catholics is that Vatican II, although it closed, it created a new apparatus that continues to churn out magisterial documents on the authority of Vatican II. And that's the Synod of Bishops. And to be truly progressive, we need to have women serving on it. And so this last week, we have Sister Natalie serving as the Undersecretary of Voting Rights, who will be, with her expertise, studying at Boston College, a Jesuit institution, studying synodality. She will be helping create, vote for, formulate apostolic exhortations moving forward. And I read somewhere, I wasn't able to find it, but she already was a part of this process previously. Now she's been elevated to being the undersecretary. I wanted to close by just some thoughts about women in the church. Women in the church, because this is a good moment to take a step back. And I'm going to say some things that are controversial, and I expect many people watching will be offended and want to turn off this podcast. They're going to say, that's sexist. Taylor Marshall's such a misogynist lately. What's going on? First off, the greatest creature in all of God's creation is the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, the Immaculate Conception, the Holy Mother of God, ever virgin. Christ, although he's incarnate and born of the Virgin, he, as a person, is a divine person. He's the second person, the Trinity, the Logos. So it's heresy to say that Christ is a created person. Through the Blessed Virgin Mary, in her Immaculate Womb, he assumed a human nature, which pertains to creation, but it's united in the hypostatic union to his divine person. So this is why we say he's fully God and he's fully man. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature that are united but not commingled in the hypostatic union. This all comes from Pope Leo the Great, and it's confirmed by the ecumenical councils. So Christ is a divine person because he's the second person in the Trinity. The Father is a divine person, and the Holy Ghost is a divine person. Three divine persons, one divine substance. One substance, three persons. It's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. Now, Our Lady, in all of creation, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, the Milky Way, the highest angels, think of holy people, the little flower, St. Paul, the holiest people of everything that's in creation, the best, the most beautiful, the highest is a woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary. The highest person in the church is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Christ is the head, she is the neck. We call her the Mother of God because she's the mother of the divine person, the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. She has more grace and more merit through her suffering and her silence and her obedience and her cooperation with the divine plan of salvation than all the saints and all the angels combined. You take everything in creation, all the good, every good work, every good thought, everything done out of love for God, anything that comes from God's grace, you add all that up, the Blessed Mother has more. She is the highest in the church. She is queen of angels, queen of patriarchs, queen of the prophets, queen of the apostles, queen of the martyrs. She's above everything. There is no angel that God created that is higher than the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is Catholic teaching. Even St. Michael's way down low underneath the Blessed Virgin Mary. And yet, all the things I just said, she was never a priest. She was never an apostle. Never a bishop. She was never the pastor or the administrator of a church on earth or even the whole church. Consider that. And then consider what the feminists say in our time. That they must be equal. That they must mirror male leadership in the Catholic Church. That it is unjust not to have female deacons. That it is unjust, contrary to God's will, that there be not female priests. That women should be teaching and preaching just like men. And yet never did the Blessed Virgin Mary, the highest creature in all of creation from the beginning of time when God first said, let there be light, until the end of time when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead, never did she presume to be a preacher, a pastor, a shepherd. She was content to be a mother. In fact, many of the saints say the title of mother is higher than any title that she's ever been given. mother for Our Lady and for God is higher than the title queen. She is our queen. And in the order of grace, grace flows from Christ on the cross, the resurrected King of Kings, flows from the divine altar in heaven where Christ sits as the Lamb of God. And we teach, just as he came to us through her, these graces pass through her to us. He's the head, she's the neck. Now, if all of this is true of Our Lady, how can any sinner want to presume more from this? That's how I'm going to set up this topic. And again, this is not oriented at all to Sister Natalie. I assume Sister Natalie is in good faith. All right, she's following the directives of the Roman Pontiff and okay, that whatever. This is not about Sister Natalie. She could be much more holy than I am. Probably is. But when we look in Scripture, we see things that we find in the year 2021, very offensive. You know, even the Super Bowl was last night, and they were really praising to have the first time they got the female referee in the Super Bowl and all that. Our time wants to lift up women into any male leadership role. And yet, when we read the Bible, we see things that feminists don't like. And we can either be embarrassed at them or we can understand them. So take, for example, what St. Paul says to St. Timothy. 1 Timothy, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use authority over the man, but to be in silence." Ooh, that sounds really misogynistic, Taylor. I don't know if Paul really wrote that. That sounds like something added later to the Bible. Actually, I don't even think this should be read in the lectionary because this could offend a lot of women coming to Mass. Well, it's there. And I realize that in our time, girl power and all that, when you read Paul say that, you're like, ooh, that wouldn't make the cut. Can you imagine if Pope Francis said that in a tweet? You open up Twitter one morning and it's Pope Francis's Twitter account, and it says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to use authority over the man, but to be in silence." People would go ballistic. And yet there's some principle here that even the Blessed Virgin Mary followed. Did the Virgin Mary ever preach a sermon? In fact, when we read Luke, she's always quietly pondering things in her heart. We might expect her to be like a warrior princess. During the crucifixion, she just kind of goes all like Italian mom and starts like scratching people and trying to get Christ off the cross, you know, going nuts. No offense to Italians. Put in ethnicity, whatever ethnicity. You know, just a real tiger mom. Yeah, I should have said tiger mom. Tiger mom. "He's innocent. He never did anything wrong. Get him off. How dare you? You filthy Romans crucified my son." Mm-mm. And another problem that we have in modernist small c Catholicism is the idea that women should be functioning in the ministerial roles in the liturgy, the Holy Sacrifice, the Mass. Okay, so let's be specific. Women reading in Mass, women as acolytes in Mass, which, by the way, week and a half ago, Pope Francis gave the two thumbs up on women being instituted in the ministries of elector and acolyte. I'm going to show you some Pope quotes in just a little bit that are going to be against that. And We can up the ante again, and there's women Eucharistic ministers. If you watch my podcast, you know, not a big fan of male Eucharistic ministers or female Eucharistic ministers. But you need to understand that in the tradition of the church, East and West, everybody's like, oh, the Eastern Church. Okay. In the Eastern Church and in the Western Church, non-priests cannot touch the hosts, except according to St. Basil, for two reasons. Reason number one, persecution, underground church. Reason number two, you're a desert father in the Egyptian desert and there aren't priests or clergy around you. So both the reasons given by St. Basil the Great have to do with there not being priests anywhere around. Persecution, or you're an anchorite monk hermit out in the desert. That's it. Communion taking an extra 12 minutes because there's a lot of people is not a grave reason to have lay people administering and touching the sacred body of Jesus Christ. Unheard of before our times in the church. Yes, if a Roman centurion was breaking into the church and was going to defile the Eucharist, by all means, every layman on deck should be trying to acquire and hide and escape with the Eucharist to prevent desecration. Yes, everyone agrees on that. But if that's not the case, lay people with unconsecrated hands should not be touching the Eucharist. Everyone gets upset. Francis is going to have women deacons. Look, lay Eucharistic minister in a way is higher than deacons because traditionally deacons administer the chalice and not the body. Deacons don't have consecrated hands in the tradition of the church. Deacons are not the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion in the 1917 Code of Canon Law. I know the 1983 Code changes it, but of course now we're moving into a post-Vatican II environment. Traditionally, before the 1960s, and you can read it in this beautiful book that I tell everyone to buy, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the priest alone is the ordinary minister of the body of Christ. He has consecrated hands. You don't, unless you're a priest watching this. So when we gave that power to laymen and we gave that power to lay women, in a way, we created this new quasi-ministry that's actually above a deacon. That's why I say, if you are a female, this is going to make people upset. There's how many people are watching right now? 2,789. As soon as I say this, the number's going to drop because people are going to turn me off. If you are a female lector, a female acolyte, a female lay Eucharistic minister, or a female altar girl, you might be in good faith, but what you are doing is opening and paving the way to women's ordination. You may not have ever known that, thought of that, been taught of that. You might be in good faith on it, but you need to realize that until the 1960s, this never happened in the history of the church. It is entirely new. Well, Taylor, we have to update the faith for the times. Well, that's modernism. Let me share you some quotes. On the screen, you'll see three quotes. There are four solid quotes by Pope saying, no altar girls, no female ministers in the liturgy. First one, did we lose people yet? I don't know. I can't remember what the exact number was. I hope we didn't lose any people. I'm trying to say this out of love and charity and mercy. I'm just trying to give you a history lesson on what was Catholic before the year 1962. Pope Gelasius. He was Pope from 492 to 496. I hope you can see this on the screen. I'll make it a touch bigger. By the way, if you are liking this video, please hit the like button. Please share this video on Facebook, Twitter, and Gab. And if you're new, please subscribe and hit the button, and you'll be notified when I go live. All right, Pope Gelasius, 492 to 496. Quote, "With impatience we have heard that divine things have undergone such contempt that women are encouraged to serve at the sacred altars, and that all tasks entrusted to the service of men are performed by a sex for which these tasks are not appropriate," end quote. Now, John Paul II allowed for altar girls. Pope Gelasius said that divine things have undergone such contempt that women are encouraged to serve at the sacred altars, and that all tasks entrusted to the service of men are performed by a sex for which these tasks are not appropriate. John Paul II says it was appropriate and he allowed it. Pope Gelasius said it's not appropriate. There is no development of doctrine here. There is no shades of gray. One pope says no, one pope says yes. They can't both be right. Well, Taylor, are you saying that like Catholicism is totally contradictory? Does it even matter? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying as a traditional Catholic, I interpret what is new in the church in the light of what is old. See, the traditionalist believes that Christ gave the deposit of faith to the 12 apostles perfectly. And then the 12 apostles passed that on to the bishops. And through apostolic succession to our time, these things are passed on. Whenever there's any confusion, we don't say, well, gee, the guys in the old days were wrong. We say, let's go back and find out what was the original take on it. Protestants are happy to do the new stuff because they think the early church was all messed up anyway. As soon as the apostles died, everything was whack. That's Protestantism. And that we can come up with better ideas than the church fathers. Traditionalism is, we don't trust ourselves in 2021. We're not as smart and as holy as the church fathers and the desert fathers and the desert mothers and those that were closer to the apostles. Let's go with them. So when I see Pope Gelasius say altar girls are not appropriate and John Paul II says they are appropriate, I go with Pope Gelasius. And my daughters are not going to be altar girls. I've told the story before and I'll say it again. Over 10 years ago, before we were attending the Latin Mass, we were at a Novus Ordo Mass. The priest came in, and the crucifer and the two torchbearers were girls. So it was the priest led by three girls in the procession. And my sweet daughter, Mary, pulled on my suit coat. We were about in the eighth row on the right side. I remember it vividly. And she says, I think she was about 3 or 4, she says, Daddy, I want to be a girl priest too. And I thought, oof, these kids observe things and they make conclusions and they make aspirations, yeah, based on what they're seeing at Mass. And never again did I want my little girls to see girl priests walking in with albs on with the priest, because in a little mind and in an adult mind, that leads to the next question. Well, then why can't that girl, when she turns 25, be a girl deacon? Are you saying she's second class? And why can't she be a priest? And why can't she be a pope? Next quote is Pope Gregory the Ninth. He's Pope from 1227 to 1241. Thomas Aquinas was alive during this pope. Quote, "Care must be taken that no woman presumes to walk to the altar or to minister to the priest or to stand or sit within the chancel," end quote. Pope Gregory IX agrees with Pope Gelasius. It's not appropriate. It cannot be allowed. John Paul II says it can be allowed. I'm going to go with Gelasius and Gregory the Ninth. Next quote, Innocent the Fourth, Pope from 1243 to 1254, also during the life of Thomas Aquinas. Quote, women should not dare to serve at the altar. They should be altogether refused this ministry, end quote. Innocent the Fourth, Epistle to the Bishop of Tusculum. Innocent the Fourth said they should be refused the ministry of serving at the altar. A week and a half ago, Francis says women should receive the ministry to serve the altar as lector and acolyte. This is a binary deal. Either it is good, they're to be refused, or they're to be admitted to being an altar server. Innocent the Fourth says they should be altogether refused. Francis says they should be altogether allowed. They can't be both right, people. People didn't take logic anymore. Our grandparents and great-grandparents took logic courses. Most people today haven't taken a logic course. They both can't be correct. Innocent the Fourth is either right or wrong. Francis is either right or wrong. Well, Taylor, this is a development of doctrine. No, it's not. This is not, you can't develop refused to serve the altar. That can't develop into not refused to serve at the altar. So we're seeing, since John Paul II, a change in the discipline regarding the role of women in the church. It begins in the liturgy. It begins in the Mass, and then it trickles down into administrative posts in the church. So I wouldn't be surprised. Not only do we have our first female undersecretary on the Synod of Bishops, I wouldn't be surprised. Why not have her be secretary in 5 years? And then when she's secretary, why not make her a cardinal? It's only fair. It's only fair if she can be a Eucharistic minister and hold the body of Christ. Well, she should be a cardinal. Do you see where we are going here? Not being misogynistic. If you're just coming in, please rewind and listen to what I said about the Blessed Virgin Mary Theotokos. She never did these things. Here's a quote from Pope Benedict XIV. He was Pope from 1740 to 1758. I know y'all like it on the screen, so let me try to put it on the screen. Bingo. It's going to happen. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh, that doesn't look so good. Okay, here we go. This is from the 1700s. Gee, Taylor, that was all like church fathers. Okay, well, here's something more modern. Pope Benedict XIV, not the 16th, the 14th, 1740 to 1758. He said, he quotes Pope Gelasius. Pope Gelasius, in his ninth letter to the bishops of Lucania, condemned the evil practice which had been introduced of women serving the priests at the celebration of the Mass. If you're hearing this and you're like, well, my daughter's an altar girl, Taylor, just don't do it anymore. The evil practice which has been introduced of women serving the priest at the celebration of the Mass. Since this abuse had spread to the Greeks, Innocent IV strictly forbade it in his letter to the Bishop of Tusculum. Quote, women should not dare to serve at the altar. They should be altogether refused this ministry. We too, using the pontifical we too have forbidden this practice in the same words, in our oft-repeated Constitution, Etsi Pastoralis, section 6, number 21. That's the fourth pope. So, if John Paul II and Pope Francis say you can have altar girls serving the priest in the altar at Mass, and Pope Gelasius and Pope Gregory the Ninth and Pope Innocent the Fourth and now Pope Benedict the XIV say they cannot, you have to make a choice on who to follow. I'm sad to say that in the Catholic Church. Are you going to follow the four older popes, or are you going to follow the two newer popes? And this is the principle of traditionalism. So I'm going to close with this. Modernism versus traditionalism. Modernism is a la mode. Whatever is modern is cool and good and right. Our current modern experience, because we have science, and we have universities, and we have democracy, and all the and computers, and phones, iPhones, because we have all that, we are going to be more right than the people who used to ride on papyrus and ride around in carts and buggies and rode horses, and they cooked their food over fire. Those Catholics are kind of primitive. We know better. So the modernist, I want you, everyone listening, good, there's 3,000 of us. Everyone listening, I want you to decide today, in the presence of God, am I a traditionalist or am I a modernist? I'm going to give you the A and the B. So the modernist says, well, I've got the iPhone, and I got science, and I got vaccines, and I got democracy, and I got the UN, I got all this stuff. We know better today. We can find airplanes, electricity. So I am going to read church history. I'm going to read the Old Testament, the New Testament, the church fathers, medievals, Thomas Aquinas, all the popes and all the councils. And I am going to interpret them in light of my enlightened modern position and perspective. That's modernism. And in 30 years, when we're even more enlightened about gender and medicine and science and computers and clonings and all that, then we'll have even a better understanding of Christianity. Modernism is always becoming updated. It is Catholicism 3.0, Catholicism 4.0, Catholicism 5.0. If that's how you approach Catholicism, you are a modernist. And in 10 years' time, you will be a Catholic, not a, right now, Catholic 7.0. 10 years' time, you're going to be a Catholic 8.0. Now, let me tell you what a traditionalist is. A traditionalist says, because of everything going on, and we know that Christ says, as things get closer and closer to the eschaton, the end times, things are going to get worse. People are going to love less. People are going to believe less. Christ says, well, I find faith when he returns. Apostasy will increase. False preachers and false prophets will increase. Heresies will increase. And the pride of man will increase. And because of that, we should not trust our perspective in the contemporary times. What we should do is humble ourselves and say, no, the people back with the apostles, the early stuff is the gold. The stuff today is the lead. And I am going to trust those that came before us more than I'm going to trust us today. That's a traditionalist. So if someone says, let's say, contraception. Well, you know, people, you know, Thomas Aquinas talks about it, but I mean, he doesn't really even know about DNA. He doesn't know about implantation. He doesn't know, you know, he kind of understands ovulation in the woman, but he doesn't fully understand it. And today we know about ovaries and we know about ovulation and we know about hormones and hormone regulation. And so, I mean, today, obviously, we can make this work in Catholic morality. That's modernism. If that's how you think as a Catholic, you're a modernist. And Pius X says modernism is heresy. It's the summation of all heresies. So when someone says, oh, he's a traditionalist Catholic or he's a traditional, it means a lot of things. And it can mean some wrong things. But in general, it means when there's a debate, when there's something unsure, undecided, or confusing in the church, I'm going to go with the tradition beforehand. So if someone comes to me and says, hey, we really like your daughters to be altar girls. Well, that's not going to happen because I go to the Latin Mass, but let's just say it did happen. I'd be like, well, yeah, I don't think so. And they're like, well, why not? John Paul II was all about it. Benedict XVI had altar girls at his Mass, and Pope Francis made acolyte and lector women can be instituted in those ministries. Are you against Pope Francis, Pope Benedict XVI, and Pope John Paul II? You think you know better than the Pope? I'm going to say that's kind of confusing because there's four other popes, and I would give them the quotes. These quotes here. Where'd they go? Here we go. I'd give them these quotes. And they'd say, well, you know, that was the old days. Let's go with the Pope that's alive right now, living magisterium, not the dead magisterium. I say, yeah, I'm going to go with the old school. Or this happens to me all the time. People quote stuff out of the modern catechism of the Catholic Church. There's now a new catechism that's blue. It's the new one. It has that death penalty is inadmissible. Well, Pope Francis in the new catechism, it says this about death penalty. I was like, yeah, I'm just going to go with this one. I'm going to go with Catechism Council of Trent. Well, you know better than Pope Francis? I'm not saying I know better than Pope Francis. I'm just saying that maybe Pope Pius X, his analysis of it, I'm going to go with that. So when there's confusion, division, uncertainty, I'm going to go with the old school. That has to do with liturgy. Hey, Taylor, you should get your kid baptized in the Novus Ordo, the new rite. Nah, I don't really think so. What you're saying is not valid. And I'm not saying it's not valid. I just think that, you know, for so many centuries, the church had, you know, the three exorcisms and Roman baptism and the sacred salt placed on the child's tongue. I think that's important. Oh, so you're saying that Paul VI didn't give a good liturgy. Well, I'm just saying I'm going to go the old school. I'm a traditionalist. I'm going to go old school. So, right now, which one are you? Are you a modernist or are you a traditionalist? And then the other conclusion from today's show is the Synod of Bishops is the unending, perpetual shadow council. It is the Vatican III that never stops. The wheels always keep rolling in Vatican III, a.k.a. Synod of Bishops. It's gotten progressive with the Amoris Laetitia. It's gotten progressive with the Amazonian Synod. It's going to get more progressive. It was created by Paul VI to continue, what was the quote he gave? To provide a continuance after the council of the great abundance of benefits we have been so happy to see flow to the Christian people during the time of the council. Well, I wasn't alive during the time of the council. I live in the aftermath of the council, and it's not beautiful, and it's not happy, and I don't see the Christian people rejoicing. I see less people believing in transubstantiation, less people attending Mass, less people getting married, less people having babies, less people having religious vocations and entering the priesthood. So I'm going to go old school. All right. There it is. Thanks for watching, y'all. We're going to close up with an Ave Maria. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. And in gratitude to God for all he's given us, Gloria Patri et Filio, Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. And if I'm wrong, I beg Cardinal Supich or good Jesuit from Boston College to say, Taylor, you're so off right here. Everything that those popes said about altar servers and everything John Paul II and Francis says, they all fit together and it all makes sense because of this magical principle. And if they'll give me that magical principle, I will recant and I will delete this podcast. And I will begin preaching the James Martin Boston College Jesuit gospel that somehow all these contradictory statements between Francis and previous popes in church history, they all work together somehow. So if there's any liberal, modernist, Jesuitical theologians, scholars who have the Jesuitical finesse to bring a sinner like myself into full conformity with Team Francis, please send me a DM. All right, everybody, thanks for watching. If you like it, please hit the like button. Please share the video on Facebook, Twitter, and Gab. And please subscribe. You can subscribe, hit the bell, and every time I go live, you'll be notified, hey, Marshall's going live, and you can join the live chat and get it all live. Thanks so much for watching. Make sure that you pray the rosary every day. There's all these, you know, all these new things. You got to do yoga. You got to do centering prayer. You got to walk a labyrinth. You got to do all this new age stuff. I don't know. The Blessed Mother said the rosary is the battering ram against heresy. She'll destroy all heresies with the rosary. Many popes have said it's the safest and fastest way of prayer to Jesus. It's a meditation on the life, the death, the resurrection, glorification of Christ and his mother. I'm going to go with the rosary, old school. So pray the rosary every day, or you're not on the team, her team, her team. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ says you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. God bless and Godspeed.